The 1999 Salt Lake Sun-Sun Symposium presents Session 265, Unpacking Mormon Identity, An Outsider Examines LDS Sensory Experience, by Melvin Hammerberg, with comments by David Clark Knowlton.
Professor of Anthropology at the University of Pennsylvania. He writes that he's been interested in the LDS for more than 25 years. He spent 9 months in 1994 and 95 living in the Crystal Heights Second Ward of the Salt Lake City Highland Stake. He's done research in the Limwood Stake outside of Seattle, Washington, research in the Phoenix East Stake in Phoenix, Arizona, as well as in the Pennsylvania Philadelphia Mission. He returned to Salt Lake City for 5 months in the summer of 1997 to do additional research. He's been working on a book with the tentative title, Quest for Glory, The World of the Latter-day Saints. He will be responded, his paper, David Knowlton, Dr. David Knowlton will respond to his paper. David is a graduate of the University of Austin. He has had a number of different positions as assistant professor, associate professor over the past 10 years. And in the fall, we'll be accepting a position at the University of Utah as a visiting associate professor.
Thanks very much, Marty. It's a pleasure to be here at Sunstone again. I've presented a few times before, and so I start to feel increasingly comfortable in this kind of a performance role. I also want to thank David for being willing to respond to my paper and apologize to him that he didn't really receive a copy of it until about an hour and a half before this meeting. So he's had a chance to read it, and I know he will have many interesting things to say in response, but also understand that he hasn't had a long time to digest it. On Saturday afternoon, May 31st, 1997, Mackenzie Main was baptized by her father, a holder of the Melchizedek priesthood, and was then confirmed a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints by the laying on of hands to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. She had just turned 8 years old, a moment known in the Church as the Age of Accountability. To members, Mackenzie is now responsible for her decisions and actions before her Heavenly Father and before the Church. She completed what Arnold van Gennep called a rite of passage and is entitled to claim the identity of a Latter-day Saint. Today I wish to focus on aspects of identity formation and maintenance that are different than those of van Gennep. The definition of identity I will use was first proposed by Anthony F. C. Wallace and Robert D. Fogelson as, to quote them, any image or set of images, either conscious or unconscious, which an individual has of himself. An image in this sense may be recognized introspectively as an internal visual or verbal representation, but it is observed in others as an external assertion in words, deeds, or gestures, which is assumed to reflect in some way an internal representation. They went on to say that, quote, the full set of images of self, or what they call total identity, refers to many aspects of the person on a number of different levels of generality, his or her appetites, strengths, capabilities, moral qualities like honesty and goodness, social status and role, occupation, physical appearance, and so on. Thus, one's group identity as a Latter-day Saint is one aspect or part of one's total identity, though in all likelihood a very central one. But certainly one's image of one's own gender, one's own authority among significant others, of one's own moral worthiness in community and many other aspects of the self all enter into the total identity. In addition to this approach to identity, I would also like to point to work by Thomas Chordash and others that invites us to explore how rituals embody experience through the senses in a way that serves to confirm or disconfirm the beliefs associated with those rituals, including beliefs about identity. This kind of analysis is still in its formative stages, and my exploration remains tentative. But let me quote three passages from Chordash to set the stage for what follows. The first quote, "The kind of body to which we have been accustomed in scholarly and popular thought alike is typically assumed to be a fixed material entity subject to the empirical rules of biological science, existing prior to the mutability and flux of cultural change and cultural diversity, and characterized by unchangeable inner necessity." Second, he says, "The new body that has begun to be discovered can no longer be considered as a brute fact of nature. In the wake of work by Foucault, a chorus of critical statements has arisen to the effect that the body is, quote, an entirely problematic notion, that the body, quote, has a history, and in that it behaves in new ways in particular historical moments, and that the body should be understood not as a constant amid flux, but as an epitome or summary of that flux itself." And then the third quote, "With respect to religion, the question goes beyond the distinction between natural and supernatural bodies, or between natural corporeality and divine incorporeality, to the question posed of the kind of body that members of a culture endow themselves with in order to come into relation with the kind of deity they posit to themselves." So those quotes are to let you know that in current scholarly debate, there is real concern with the nature of the body and how it is conceptualized in culturally relative terms. Mackenzie Maine, even at age 8, grasped some of the essentials of the identity embodiment process in baptism and confirmation in terms of their symbolic content. I spoke with her briefly several days prior to her baptism and asked her about this event. Our conversation went something as follows. Me: "Have you been learning about baptism?" Mackenzie: "Yeah, I've learned about it pretty much." And I said, "Well, tell me a little bit. I'd like to know some more about baptism." Mackenzie said, "Well, it's really an exciting experience when you get to choose if you want to get baptized or not. And when you get baptized, I've seen lots of people. They just say, and it's an exciting event, and you just get under the water once and see you have to go all the way under without anything sticking up or anything. Have you seen anybody get baptized?" "Oh, yes, I've seen about 3 people get baptized. My friend Rachel, my other friend Lindsay, and my friend Bergen." Then I said to her, "I remember some things about baptism. These are the sort of steps into the church, as I think of it. One is faith, then repentance, and baptism for the remission of sins and receiving the Holy Ghost." "That's a big word, remission," I said. "It kind of means washing away, I guess. Is that how you think about baptism?" "Uh-huh. Washing away all your sins, and it's just like getting born again." And I said, "And the gift of the Holy Ghost, can you tell me a little bit about that?" "Well," she said, "he's a person that no one can see, but he's like a feeling inside you, and if you ever are in danger, you get this feeling, and you look up and you realize what's happening." As Mackenzie makes clear, in baptism, the initiate has to get under the water once. You have to go all the way under without anything sticking up or anything. Immersion then becomes a sensory experience in several ways: holding one's breath and closing one's eyes while going under the water, feeling the water totally covering the body, and again, the release from the water and the restoration of air to the lungs and visual light to the eyes on emergence. And in confirmation, an ordinance granting the gift of the Holy Ghost through priesthood authority, The initiate feels the pressure of hands being laid on her head, a pressure that travels down her neck to the spinal cord and throughout the whole body, as if a gentle but additional weight is being added. The ritual means that the individual Latter-day Saint now has access to a sacred person that no one can see. The Spirit's presence is like a feeling inside you that can warn of danger. If you are ever in danger, she said, you get this feeling and you look up and realize what's happening. In these ordinances, then, we observe and hear about the embodiment of group identity in action. Baptism and confirmation are among the first ordinances of the gospel and make the person a Latter-day Saint. But this is also a group identity into which a person grows through a series of stages over the life course in a process of eternal progression. The stages in this life course are marked by other rites of passage, by gender differences, and by different kinds of authority and responsibility. Boys at age 12 will enter the Aaronic priesthood, while girls enter young women's. At 18, young men enter the Melchizedek priesthood as elders, and young women enter the Relief Society. Shortly thereafter, young men are expected to undertake a mission on behalf of the church, which requires that they take out their endowments. Young women have the privilege of undertaking a mission, but only after they turn 21 and for 18 months rather than 2 years. And then both young men and young women are expected to be sealed in marriage in the temple if they are worthy, and to continue lives of service in the church through temple work and a large variety of church callings. This is an ideally prescribed life course. Let me suggest how the body enters into identity and eternal progression in a few of the moments of this life course. In the endowment and sealing ordinances, the body again serves as a special site for ritual action. Consider, for example, the preparatory washings and anointings prior to the endowment that specifically address the body and its sacred sites. Or think of the temple garments that will thereafter protect the body. The sealing ordinance of marriage in the temple implicates the body in its immortal potential for mutual personal access and interrelatedness for time and eternity. What then, we may ask, are the senses that implicate the LDS ordinances? We usually consider our sensorium as comprised of five major subdivisions: taste, sight, sound, smell, and touch, mediated by specific organs, taste buds in the mouth, eyes, ears, nose, and skin receptors. But it is also clear that the Latter-day Saints place a special emphasis on inner bodily feelings that are not linked to parts of the body in an organ-specific way. It also seems clear that in the form of dreams, visions, and whisperings of the Spirit, even sight and sound inputs to the self may occur as interior experiences analogous to whisperings and inner bodily feelings. So what then constitutes the LDS sensorium for mediating self and identity-related experiences? At a minimum, LDS beliefs imply a sensorium that is sensitive to inner experience as much as to the outer experience of everyday life that is mediated by the usual denominations of sense organs. So inner and outer experiences are related in some way, and that has implications for the images of self that constitute Mormon identity. The stages and transitions that constitute eternal progression are also all monitored by worthiness interviews that seek to assure bishops and stake presidents that the person's Mormon identity is pure and undefiled, or if some act of omission or commission risks spoiling that identity, that an appropriate remedy is offered by way of confession, repentance, and restitution. How may an individual's identity be harmed? The guidelines for a worthiness interview generally suggest four main areas of concern. First, whether an individual affirms the authority of the priesthood and the role of the president of the church as a living prophet. Second, whether the individual maintains moral purity under the law of chastity. Third, whether the individual abides by the word of wisdom interpreted as a health code. And fourth, whether the individual fulfills the law of tithing. These are known as church standards and are inculcated in a variety of ways. Young people, for instance, carry a small wallet-sized card for boys and a small purse-sized brochure for girls that lists a code of conduct for teenagers. When I attended a youth standards day at a local stake in the suburbs of Seattle, Washington, these standards were very explicitly addressed. And at the evening dance, all of the attending young people had to sign a pledge upholding key parts of this code, whether they were members of the church or not. Church disciplinary councils for members also enforce an adult worthiness standards through a graded series of disciplinary measures that vary from gentle suggestions to more formal warnings by local bishops to formal sanctions like probation and other restrictions that could finally result in excommunication. Grounding obedience to these standards in an individual's identity as a Latter-day Saint is the person's testimony of the gospel, the personal affirmation of the truths the church teaches. My contention is that this personal testimony is crucial for acquiring and maintaining a Mormon identity, and that the internalization of a Mormon identity depends in a fundamental way on incorporating this testimony as a bodily experience, not just an intellectual or cognitive one, but rather one that is felt in a deeply affective and emotional way. I think we can illustrate this point from a church video entitled Teach the Child, which perhaps most of you have already seen, that serves as both a model of the work of the Holy Spirit and a model for seeking and building or strengthening a testimony. In this vignette, a father remembers how his own parents responded to his plight as a child when he expressed concern for a testimony. And in reconstructing that, I thought I would better show the video rather than repeat it here. So let me just turn it on.
To keep them in the right way.
You can't always pick and choose when or where you're going to teach a child. The moment might just present itself without warning. You have to be sensitive to the spirit and to the needs of the child at that particular moment. I remember when I was a little boy, right around the turn of the century, my parents taught me something that I will never forget. Now, we were going to Grandma's house. I don't know why I was thinking about it so much, but I remember feeling sad because I didn't know if I had a testimony.
Dad?
We'll be there soon.
No, that's not what I was asking.
What?
I don't know if I have a testimony. I really don't know if the church is true or not.
Well, a testimony's a good thing to wonder about, son. It's a personal thing. Only you can know what you believe.
So, how do you know if you have one?
Do you remember that time when you and Eliza were talking about that lesson you had in primary? And you said it made you feel good inside to talk about the things you learned?
Yeah.
Remember a couple of weeks ago in church, in sacrament meeting, when Brother Wilson was talking about how Heavenly Father hears and answers our prayers?
I remember that.
Do you remember what you said to me after his talk?
No.
Well, you turned to me and you said, Dad, I know that too.
Oh, yeah.
Those feelings you have inside are special feelings. They're feelings that are put there by the Holy Ghost when he's telling you that something's true or right.
Son, you remember last week when we were reading the Book of Mormon and we finished and you wanted to keep reading? You remember that?
Yeah.
Well, why did you want to keep reading?
Well, I got this tingly feeling. That's the Holy Ghost.
That's right, son. That's the way a testimony feels.
Maybe I do have a testimony.
Now, from that time on, I knew that I could say that I had the beginnings of a real testimony. And since then, I've wondered what might have happened if my parents would have just shrugged off my question. No, they could have said, well, don't worry about it. You'll get a testimony when you're older. But they didn't. They followed the promptings of the Spirit. And they taught me at a time when I was ready to learn. Now, who knows when that opportunity would have presented itself again.
We need to communicate.
This vignette illustrates not only a teaching moment, but also some of the elements of a theory of knowledge that depends in an essential way on the action of the Holy Ghost and on the recognition of that action in bodily feelings in all kinds of contexts, in this example by both the Father and the Son, and in the more general case by any LDS believer. I think it is important to draw our attention to the role of feelings in this example, for it is repeatedly stressed in church teaching materials, missionary instruction, and in the life stories of members that feelings, warm, peaceful, bodily feelings inside the person, are the sine qua non of the personal presence or action of the Holy Ghost. It is as if when a person prays with a proper attitude or in a receptive way reads the Book of Mormon or listens with an open mind to the instruction of church authorities, then a warm, peaceful feeling will follow, and that feeling is to be interpreted as the comforting, confirming action of the Holy Ghost. When I spoke with Claude Welch in the Crystal Heights Second Ward about his conversion to the church while in the Navy, he said, I was getting into the better parts of the Book of Mormon. I read it, I don't know how many times, but I was reading it again, and one day I had asked the Lord if it was true. And it tells you in the Doctrine and Covenants, do everything you can, and if you ask the Lord, he will give you a, we call it a warm and fuzzy feeling, and he laughed kind of softly, or else you'll have a confusion of thought. Well, I had a burning in my bosom. Oh, I don't know exactly what it was, but about the same time, we hit a horrible storm, and I had placed the Book of Mormon on the cowling of my ship. Well, when we came out of this storm, it was still there. I had offered a quick prayer. Lord, if you'll save my crew and me, I'll know that the Book of Mormon is true and I'll join the church. So the next Sunday I told Brother DeHart that I knew the church was true and if you're ready to baptize me, I'm ready. I used to smoke and I gave that up. There were lots of things, worldly things, that I tried to give up in order to be more worthy, to let the Lord know that I accepted that burning in the bosom as a sign. And I knew he knew. He's taken as true. And the receiving of a perceived benefit in terms of surviving a storm is a further basis for choosing to be baptized. The idea of seeking for a sign is clearly modeled on Joseph Smith's first vision, which is taken as the determinative exemplar of a person seeking divine interaction and confirmation. Vision experiences like his are relatively rare, however, while experiences of the presence and power of the Holy Ghost are common and expected in the church. In other examples, the Holy Ghost may also whisper or provide warnings as evidences of his presence and confirmatory action. The bodily internalization process is not a once-in-a-lifetime event among LDS, but is conceived as a repetitive experience intimately linked to the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit, resulting in a testimony that can be given as a public affirmation. Carolyn Gilkey, who did a dissertation at Penn in the folklore department, has cataloged more than 30 different kinds of formulas of testimonies from monthly fast and testimony meetings where bodily feelings modeled on that associated with the Holy Ghost is the basis for truth and validity. As a pure spirit person without a distinct physical form, the Holy Spirit's presence is sometimes auditory, usually as a warning, and I remember a lesson where Harold B. Lee was talking about anticipating going over a fence as a young boy, but then heard whisperings that warned him not to do it, and he backed off, and he identified that as the Holy Ghost speaking to him. But most often, the confirmatory experience is of the warm, peaceful feeling. Thus, to feel the Spirit is essential to establishing a divine-human relationship where warm, peaceful feelings are confirmatory of the truth of the gospel and hortatory warnings come as a perception of threat. Both are essential to the maintenance of a Mormon identity. Without these confirmatory and hortatory feelings, it is very unlikely that categorical group membership will be acquired and maintained. And it is the confirmatory feelings that are that aspect of the work of the Holy Ghost that is extended to all kinds of experiences, in church callings, in ordinance work, and in everyday life, that become part of the individual's testimony. But what of threats to one's identity as a Latter-day Saint? How do they arise? The threats or potential threats appear most often as violations of or temptations to violate church standards. I invited a number of persons who were struggling with their identities as Latter-day Saints or who had left the church to talk with me about their experiences, and in their stories, the role of disaffection with church standards is a regular feature, including disaffection with standards for interpreting historical and theological events, as well as more behavioral disaffections. Usually there were multiple reasons or threats associated with the shedding of a Mormon identity. Carolyn Stegner, and this is a pseudonym, was of British pioneer stock. She was raised in the church by parents in the military. She attended Ricks College and graduated from BYU the year after her temple marriage to Ron, also a pseudonym, her physician-in-training husband. After bearing three children ranging now from 8 to 15 years, Carolyn and her husband divorced. And she said this: "The divorce had something to do with my leaving the church, and it's hard to say exactly what. I think that some of it was a kind of resentment that I had tried to live by the rules of the church, you know. I had done everything a Mormon girl and a Mormon wife was supposed to do, and it still had been a pretty unhappy marriage and a pretty grim divorce. And I think part of what happened was I discarded every male authority figure I could find in my life, and that included my husband, anybody in the church from home teachers and Sunday school teachers, the bishopric, presidency of the church, up to God. Everybody out, you know. Get out of here. And I was kind of disillusioned with the whole thing. And there were a lot of things, but the gender role thing and the role of women in the church had bothered me for a long time." While she remains on the membership records and did not seek a cancellation of her marital vows or sealing, she said the leaders of the ward ignored her divorce. "I've lived in this neighborhood for 20 years, and people were friendly enough. They were very supportive, in fact. It was Ron, my husband, that left the marriage. The divorce was his doing. And I never felt hostility or rejection from the members of the ward, but I also didn't feel any reaching out from the leadership of the ward. I don't recall now, but I don't think that the bishop ever called me in or called us in or talked to me. I remember one time the home teachers asked, 'How's everything?' And I smiled and said, 'Everything's just fine, you know.' Well, my daughter was in therapy, clinically depressed, almost suicidal, and my son was failing out of school. This is right after the divorce. And I wasn't going to tell them that. Those were personal things. I knew I could have told them if I wanted to, but I had other friends and had a kind of my own network of people who were a support for me there." And then I asked her how she thought about her spiritual life now. And she said, "I'm probably agnostic. I don't think that knowing there is a God would change too much the way I treat people or the way I act or what I do. Or there isn't much that I do because I'm afraid of a judgment day or much that I don't do. Most of my moral code and code of behavior is based on a sense that I have of what's right and wrong and fair and honest and considerate and loving. And, you know, all those sorts of things. I suppose it's possible. I think there's a grain of doubt, you know, that maybe the church is true, you know. Maybe, as bizarre as it sounds, what if it's true? And if it is, I guess I'll deal with that when it becomes important. I would like to be stronger spiritually. I don't necessarily want to be more religious, but I would like to be more spiritual than I am." And she continued, "Having a sense of there being a higher power or connectedness with other people in life, a purpose in life, kind of a central focus or compass is what I want. I kind of miss that. Because when I was a Mormon, everything else was on the outside someplace, and what kind of a Mormon I was, that was what really mattered more than anything else. If I was a good Mormon, anything else that was wrong with me or my life was tolerable because I was a good Mormon. And if there were ways in which I wasn't a good Mormon, then everything else didn't quite compensate for that. And then I asked, and what could you have done that would have made you not a good Mormon? And she said, well, when I was growing up, let's say in high school, word of wisdom things, immorality, you know, sleeping around, having sex with somebody. And I think it's kind of unfortunate that those are a lot of the things that we think of as making a person a good Mormon. To me, the most important things about being a good Mormon are the things that are also important to being a good Lutheran or Jew or agnostic or atheist or anything else, just being a good person. There doesn't seem to be much emphasis on that. A lot of the emphasis of Mormonism seems to be only on being a good Mormon. What we may notice in this interview are any number of elements that are implicated in the multiple aspects of an identity. But we can also notice here, I think, in the discussion, the lack of any bodily confirming elements or experiences, and nothing suggestive of the kinds of testimony that Gilkey reports for fast and testimony meetings. A second person I spoke with concerning their disaffection from the church was Jeff Salado, that's also a pseudonym, who grew up in the church, went on a mission, and who married, divorced, and remarried, and is an active member of Mormons in Transition, a support group for those considering leaving the church. Jeff, too, traced his family heritage to a strong Mormon past, including grandparents and great-grandparents who were central figures in the church's polygamous past. When I spoke with him, he said, quote, I'm pretty much of an agnostic, believing that if there is a God, he doesn't control much on earth, if anything, end quote, and explained his reasoning with reference to the Holocaust, to the claim to be the only true church, to change in the plural marriage doctrine, and to the previous exclusion of those of African descent from the... He also looked back on his missionary experience, saying, here I quote, I was always trying to figure out if the church was true. I did a lot of praying on my mission, of course, and even when I came back, I did some praying out in the wilderness, trying to get some kind of verification in my bosom, like they say you'll have, if you pray hard enough. And I just never got it. I had a good friend that said he was just driving down the road one time. Yet he was a guy that claimed he was always searching, always questioning and searching. He claims that he had a spiritual experience just while driving along, that the Mormon Church, Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, all that stuff was true. And although he wasn't very active, he maintained that that particular experience for him made it so that he had no shadow of a doubt that the Mormon Church was accurate. And I guess I was always searching for something like that. It just never came. End quote. Among the influences that led to his own doubts, he indicated in college to a course on world religions, particularly Eastern religions, increased his curiosity about other forms of belief. Then, too, he queried one of his great uncles about the Book of Mormon, polygamy, and the doctrine of the one-two church. He said, I just wanted to know what happened and how it happened and what the sequence was and that sort of thing, just curious. I've since decided that Joseph Smith made up polygamy because he was a powerful person and decided that's what he wanted to do, end quote. And then Jeff spoke of his learning while he was a gospel doctrine teacher, that Joseph Smith's translation of the Book of Abraham was not what it purported to be, that the supposed translation had nothing to do with what were facsimiles of ordinary Egyptian burial inscriptions. He reported, quote, I went down to Tanner's Lighthouse Bookstore. Someone had referred me to go down there. I walked in there, and I felt very uncomfortable. I was still a gospel doctrine teacher, after all. And I went down, and I said, is this the anti-Mormon bookstore? And Mrs. Tanner said, no, this is where everything we have is fact. So I gathered up about $5, $10 worth of stuff and left there, and that was it. There was one red pamphlet there about this Book of Abraham issue, and that was just the final nail in the coffin of my testimony. What is especially interesting in this interview material is the emphasis on searching for a testimony and failing to receive it. When I asked about the actual process of leaving the church, Jeff repeated the slow erosion process just alluded to, and then indicated that he was at the same time having an affair for which he was subsequently excommunicated. That, along with failing to receive and sustain an inner testimony, sealed his fate. It is not surprising that a gay man would relinquish his LDS identity and leave a church that so publicly announces its opposition to marital relations between persons of the same gender. Though he went on a mission, was married for years, and was the father of two children. Jerry Bates, again a pseudonym, actually kept a journal through the whole process of his disenchantment, like the scientist he considers himself to be. For him, dissonance with the church's teachings on sexuality began in his teen years, and by age 25, he cataloged as many as 50 items that he considered problematic with Mormonism, though in retrospect, he could identify same-sex attraction, this is the term used by the LDS, back to age 11 or perhaps 9, if not earlier. He did not use the label homosexual until he was 19 years old, when he caught on that he didn't ever really look at girls. He pushed these more explicit thoughts out of his mind and was interviewed by Bruce R. McConkie for his mission. Quote, "When he interviewed me, he had tears in his eyes. They were visibly moist. And he said, 'I've never interviewed such a worthy young man,'" end quote. And then he continues, quote, "And of course, you see, I lied to him. I didn't draw a conclusion then, but it was part of the confusion that I felt, and only many years later understood that I lied to a general authority and he believed me, and he claimed to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of discernment, and he didn't discern my masturbation, and I lied all the way through. I had a horrible conscience." And then he goes on, "I fell deeply in love with my companion when I was on my mission. It was about 3 months into my mission. And he was a very attractive man. But the thing is, I was psychologically attracted to him as much as I was sexually. And so I became incredibly confused over this because I was so aware of the feelings. And so one day I simply raised the question to him and I said, 'Elder Bunsen,'" again a pseudonym, "'I think that I'm a homosexual. And I think that half of what was going on in my mind was that I wanted to get an official response to that very thing. I kind of knew what the church position was, that this was bad. But I was very curious. Exactly what would they do if I said that? How are they going to deal with that if I say just that thing?" Well, my companion, the same age as I, had no answer. And we talked about it for 2 or 3 days. And then finally decided the only thing to do was to go to the mission president. My mission president is still alive. And almost before I sat down in the chair, he says, "Well, Elder Bates, what is it? Is it children? Is it boys? What is it here? What's going on in your head?" As if he knew that I had a sexual problem before I said anything. So I said, "I think it's same-sex attraction." I don't think I used that word. That's the word I use nowadays. And he didn't listen to anything as far as what I had to say. That was the end of the discussion. He said, "Can you get an erection?" I said, "Yes." He said, "If you can get an erection, then the commandment still holds that you must marry." So he simply said, "This is the way the devil will tempt you for the rest of your life, and your eternal salvation depends on whether you can withstand the temptation or not. And indeed, if you fail in this, your eternal salvation is gone." And he said, "Everyone has one kind of difficulty or another in life." He said, "How would you like to have been born without any legs? Some people have to get through life without any legs. Well, you have to get through by being a homosexual." Then the advice he gave me was, 1, don't talk to anyone about this. So I had to keep it secret. 2, I was not to read any literature, especially the worldly literature, because they were all wrong, and it was simply the advice of people who hadn't the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. 3, I was not to ever make contact with anyone else who was homosexual, because that would lead me into temptation. And of course, as I mentioned, I was to marry. The rest of my mission was miserable because they put me with the most difficult companions in the whole mission. And then I'll continue with his interview. "At one point in my mission, what I did in order to make it work is I knew that if I couldn't somehow or other relieve this sexual pressure, I couldn't do my missionary work. So I made a compact with God and said, 'I'll do it once a week, and I'll keep on working.' and that's the way I did it. But it meant I had to lie in my mission interviews, and I was talking to enough people who have come back. I think they all lie, and that's horrible. That's horrible. That's one way that they, church leaders, get so much out of their members, and that is they all carry a huge cross of guilt, and because they feel guilty, they work hard for the church. And there's no question it's what powered me through my whole mission, that compact I made with God. If I can do it once a week, I'll keep doing the missionary work, and I did it. And then he said, I believe that during my missionary days, I had received a confirmation of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. But I did a great deal of thinking about that later in college. One of the things that helped me make a huge distinction was reading William James on the varieties of religious experience. And in that book, he was describing what he called the mystical experience. And as I read his description, I simply said, this is what Mormons call testimony. And of course, the conclusion that William James made was that this mystical experience is shared by all religions, with all churches. And so that what I concluded is that if you receive confirmation that Mormonism is true, you could use the same process to confirm that Catholicism is true or any other Christian denomination or Islam or whatever. They all claim that this mystical experience verifies their beliefs. However it comes, it's a religious experience, and I couldn't make a distinction between Mormon experience and any other. When I got back, he said, I disobeyed one of the rules. As soon as I got to the University of Utah, I sought out counseling, and that made a big difference. I did not go to any of the church authorities for counseling. The counseling at the university was essentially Rogerian counseling, which means that I determined exactly where it went. And I asked my counselor, how am I going to marry if I don't have any sexual feelings? Can I do this? And the counselor was very confident in saying, yes, I think you can marry. And I said, would it be as good as any other marriage? And he said, no, it'll never be quite the same. He says, it'll take a great deal of effort on your part, but you can do it. And so that's kind of how we worked on it. He was wonderful at enabling me to move forward. I didn't marry until I was 27. I avoided it, I think, as long as I could, and then finally married. Before I married my wife, Beatrice, also a pseudonym, I asked the counselor, shouldn't I tell my wife that I have same-sex attraction? And he said very plainly that the psychological evidence at the present time indicates that your marriage will work better if you don't tell your wife than if you do. And so he said, it'll be an awful secret for you to have to keep the whole time. But he said it would work better if indeed I didn't tell her. And I think he's probably right. Because when my wife finally found out about it accidentally over 10 years later, the marriage began to deteriorate quite rapidly. Well, that's the end of that interview. The work of the Holy Spirit is to testify to the truth of the gospel and to warn and comfort the believer. I have argued that this work is conceived as a sensory feeling in the body or sometimes an auditory experience, and is a core experience for the acquisition and maintenance of an LDS identity. Therefore, the culturally constructed LDS identity processes. Further, the Spirit's work is repeatedly available and solidified through experiences in three major areas of the believer's life, through callings or roles in the church, through the ordinances of the church, including the sacraments and temple work, and through ordinary life experiences. To the extent a believer's thoughts and actions are congruent with normative church standards, a believer will experience warm, peaceful feelings. Or if there is a perception of threat that can likely be encountered or countered, the inner thoughts and feelings will take the form of a warning of danger. These responses are clearly protective of LDS identity in much the same way as special protection is afforded by the temple garments received in the endowment, which also helps members cope with threats to their identity and the divine-human relationships it implies. Further, staving off or remedying threats to identity is the purpose of the worthiness interviews. While the threats themselves are directly specified in the norms of obedience to authority, chastity, the word of wisdom, and the law of tithing, when thoughts and actions depart notably from church standards, then Satan or Lucifer is believed to hold sway. Satan, like the Holy Spirit, is a spirit without an immortal body, but he leads the unwary into deceit and all manner of misdeeds. Satan's presence, like that of the Holy Spirit, will also register in bodily feelings, but ones that are disturbed, chaotic, and sometimes so painful that a person may feel possessed. I would contend, therefore, that bodily feelings, as part of the culturally constituted sensorium, play a critical role in Mormon identity as evidence of conformity to or disregard of the Church's social norms and others of its central teachings. Thank you.
Well, I find myself in the difficult position in a few minutes of trying to say something interesting about a very good and complex paper. Complex not from necessarily from the LDS point of view, but more in terms of the way that Mel brings anthropological thought to bear on understanding Mormonism in terms of the comparative study of Mormonism in the face of other experiences of religious life. I find myself in an unusual position. I had to do in Bolivia, where I was the foreign anthropologist speaking to the Bolivian anthropologist and waiting for them to yell back at me, and now I'm the one who gets to yell, although I'm not going to, but it's a different position. And so I'm going to try to play anthropologist and Mormon back and forth at the same time, and I'm not sure that's going to work, but it just occurred to me several things, and I'll go ahead and say them. First of all, the idea of the embodiment of religious belief is an important one. It's important for several reasons. First of all, as post-Protestant Christians, we tend to focus very much on belief, at least we give lip service to it, and try to find the essence of the gospel in this ideational process. I know in the excommunication of the dissidents, so to speak, much of the focus was on belief, at least in the popular press. Yet the curiosity is that's not what was focused on in the actual church courts, as far as I can best tell. It's more on the embodiment process that Mel talks about. So this embodiment is interesting because it's important, but it does run counter in some ways to at least something we give lip service to. And the experience, the feeling of Mormonism is absolutely critical. I don't think there's one of us here who hasn't struggled with it or felt it. And one point about the embodiment of Mormonism is that we feel a lot of ambivalence about our bodies. And unlike many Protestants, we don't have the support, the ease of being able to leave this corrupt form and expect to leave it in some final time. Rather, we have to perfect our bodies, and the gospel is a path towards perfecting the body. So the body becomes a site of enormous moral struggle. And I wonder in terms of psychoanalysis or psychology or psychodynamics, whichever term or field or body of theory you want to use, I wonder what implications that struggle, seeing the body as a terrain, a place of enormous moral struggle, has in terms of the individual. Another thought that occurred to me, it's something I've been fascinated for a long time. I mean, I felt that there's a curiosity about the Mormon self, in that we Latter-day Saints live in a very individualist country, and yet at the same time we're rather non-individualist. We behavior, group belonging, group ideas. At the same time, we're very individualist. And it's hard to theorize exactly how this works. But I think Mel's given us an interesting approach to it. Because when he's talking about the innerness and the outerness of the body, and the innerness, the outerness, the experience of feelings, he's talking about something really very complex. From a Mormon perspective, from my perspective as a Latter-day Saint, to be very precise, my experience of the Spirit is that the Spirit is outside of me, and it talks to me. And the feelings that I feel are externally generated. They're not internal. They're not my production. Now, if I switch hats and play anthropologist, I would tend to look at it because of a different theory of the body as being something that's internally generated. And so there's a play here between inside and outside, between the boundary, the physical boundary of the body, and internality and externality, that becomes very important as a way of verifying the gospel in the experience of many Latter-day Saints, at least in my experience. Y'all can correct me if I'm wrong, but that's my experience of the church, that it's outside myself, but it speaks deep in my heart. And it's that play of internality and externality that's important. The reason I say this is interesting in terms of trying to understand Mormonism, because it suggests that, in a sense, Mormon egos are never completely formed. That there's an openness in Mormon egos that's constantly left for this introjection of external authority. And it becomes regulatory because it's both. So there are a number of questions I'd like to pose here around Mormon psychodynamics or even around the Mormon formation of a self. And that is, where is this Mormon identity located in terms of other primary processes of the formation of the self? And I don't know the answer, and I'm not a psychological anthropologist, so I'll leave that question there. Golly, there's so much to talk about. I'm sure you all want to ask questions. Another important role of the spirit that I think Mel brought up nicely is the disciplinary role, the regulatory role, that is very important. I mean, I'm thinking of a student of mine just from this last semester who was struggling with the issue of homosexuality. And the big thing is that you can't feel the spirit if you're not good, if you're not living the commandments, if you're not being a righteous Latter-day Saint. You can't feel the spirit. And that raises very difficult questions for someone who is gay and struggling with their feelings of gayness vis-a-vis the gospel. And for him, it was a real physical, experiential struggle as to whether the spirit was feelable outside of the formal Mormon context or not feelable. And that means that the very notion of the kinds of emotions and feelings that you can have in a given situation and their metaphysical implications are important. But all I want to say right now is that it performs a very strong disciplinary collective role that needs to be talked about among many other disciplinary experiences that we have. There are other parts of the body that we also focus on, not just the experience. I think Mel points the way to some serious thinking about the phenomenology of Mormonism and our experience of Mormonism in our bodies. Things like making a choice and the moral value of choice. How do we structure things so that we can make choices, so that we can set it up so that we can have a testimony? How do we then experience them? Another question, how do we take the stories that we tell ourselves or an experience that we have and reproduce it over time to inscribe it in ourselves? There are many narratives we pass through in our life. Why do some stick and become primary and important? And that involves, again, a different kind of external and internality. Mel began with a concern about the role of rituals embodying experience or religious beliefs. He kind of dropped the idea of ritual, and that's one critique I'd have of the paper. He goes off on something else, so that's almost not necessary. But it is necessary in the sense that ritual provides a way of making permanent, of disciplining, of reincorporating and reinscribing and reinterpreting, providing a hermeneutic down the road that keeps an interpretive model going within people. There are other things of embodiment. How do we experience faith? What does faith mean in a sense in terms of our sensorium, in terms of our experience of the body? What about things like sexual desire, sexual feelings? How do we experience those, and how do they create boundaries and roles and metaphysical importance? I like the approach on disaffection. I think that's really a very critical issue. I was intrigued that the two examples he used are of a woman and a gay man. And I want to suggest that part of the reason these are very pithy examples is because, again, the experience of womanness is an embodied experience where, in some ways, the body is a primary place of feeling womanness, as the body is for a gay man as well, a primary place of identity and a primary place of feeling. And it's because of the location of the testimony within the body that it sets these two primary experiences up as important places for conflict. I would think that in the more normative male that you would find, maybe I'm wrong, I don't know, I'm just speculating, but I would think that the role of priesthood authority gives a very different experience of the body and a very different experience of self and identity vis-a-vis the body and vis-a-vis faith and testimony that doesn't allow for the kind of embodied conflicts of primary identities, but not just identities in the idea, oh my gosh, I have an identity, but identities in the same of my flesh, in terms of my being, my existence, myself, that Mel describes in terms of the examples he uses. I found those very interesting. I think they cry for a lot more analysis, and I look forward to hearing more from Mel and reading more of his papers on the topic. He's doing great work. Thank you.
We have about 5 minutes for question and answers. I guess I'll repeat the question because they want them for the tape. I'm supposed to repeat that, John Charles? The question is why if sensorium are part of a historical or culturally established determined in a historical framework, why it is that the LDS have chosen the particular set of sensorium or the particular set of experiences to prioritize those experiences that they have.
I'm willing to speculate a little bit, at least, historically, Joseph Smith himself was having his own experiences within the context of revivalism in America in the 1820s and 1830s. And certainly the role of feeling was a critical part of their understanding of how spirit worked. And so I don't see anything particularly problematic in how it comes into Mormonism. And the notion of the sensorium, part of it, the reason it intrigued me is because there's been some interesting work done by Catherine Geertz looking at different framings of the senses in some West African societies. And that started making me think a little bit, where's the emphasis in the senses among the Latter-day Saints? And is there any place where they put a special emphasis that, you know, it falls outside the range of the five popular senses? And so I then focused on bodily feeling there. It's also interesting that in our own biology, increasingly we're starting to move away from the five basic senses, and biological scientists are starting to see all kinds of other sensory modalities aside from sense organs as part of our physical makeup. I think someone enumerated something like 17 senses fairly recently. That's about as good as I can do.
Where does that fit in your analysis? I didn't hear any examples of your interviews with people, in the other life to come back.
No, I didn't really have anyone who talked about that at all in the interviews I've done. So I really can't say too much about the notion of out of body experiences. Well, it's hard to compare different religious groups in the sense that some of the standards as to what would constitute the experience of the Holy Ghost differ. But certainly people in other religious communions will say that they have had an experience of the Holy Ghost or spiritual experiences. And certainly the book that was referred to, William James' Variety of Religious Experience, surveys sort of the religions of humankind and looks at sort of, I want to call them, those elite spiritual people and their reports of their spiritual experiences. And what's striking to me is that, those kinds of experiences are very much a part of everyday life among Latter-day Saints.
David? I'll jump in. In my research, I have interviewed Latter-day Saints who've had the experience outside of the normative boundaries, and precisely because the Holy Ghost is seen to be regulatory, it's a disturbing experience, and it raises lots of questions. I've also interviewed a lot of Latter-day Saints who've never had the experience, and that's another very disturbing experience for people. And I think both of those are important issues, and I think a lot more data needs to be gathered. But I have interviewed people here in the United States. I've not done in Latin America.
You had said some things about New Age.
Yeah. Well, last year I gave a paper. I've been interviewing people who are engaged in New Age, various forms of alternative spirituality, call it New Age. And many of them have either not had the experience or have had them outside of the boundaries. And in fact, Mormon spirituality becomes an important slipping point for movement into New Age. And people who are engaged in New Age spirituality, from my experience, will speak about how their alternative understanding of spirituality gives much greater richness to what they learned in embryo and Mormonism. The other thing that I found that was fascinating, I mean, I haven't done a kind of quantitative representative study to say this is a fact, but in terms of the sample I was getting, the people who were engaging really deeply in New Age were primarily, again, women and gay men. You weren't seeing the normative modal male engaging much in alternative spirituality. And in part, I would guess that's because the priesthood serves a compensatory function. And so there's a problem here in terms of understanding the phenomenology of the spirit, because it's supposed to be part of the support for the authority, and it's supposed to be identical to authority. But metaphysical or mystical experiences don't fit that easily into pre-established authoritarian canons, as the Catholic Church can tell you endlessly in dealing with their mystics.
Thank you. Thank
you. I enjoyed it. It's great.